Now, if you turn to chapter 5, this inaugural vision of heaven continues, and into the scene comes the Lamb. In verse 1 following, John sees on the right hand of him who is sitting on the throne, the Father, a scroll. We call it a book today, but a scroll with seven seals. And an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" No one is able to open it. And a sadness comes over John because of this. And then an angel tells him, "Don't be saddened, because someone has won the right to open the scroll, to dominate it, and to open it, and to reveal its content." And that someone is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Old Testament references. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. He's also in Genesis 49, a descendant of Judah is spoken of as a lion. He'll rule like a lion. And references here also made to the fact that he comes from the root of David. He is the descendant of David, of course, according to the flesh. And then John sees, in verse 50, sees the Lamb coming into the midst of this scene. Notice how he looks. The Lamb looks as if he had been slain, but now, of course, he is healed from that wound, alive, referring to his crucifixion. But evidently, the marks are still there, that you can recognize him as the one who was slain, but now living forever. And also, he has seven heads and seven eyes. Men were the number seven symbolizes in the book of Revelation. The Holy Spirit, either his own person, like 7 months standing before the throne of God in chapter 4, or representing the way he motivates, empowers, comforts, guides the church here on earth. So we have seven congregations. So the seven eyes and seven heads here symbolize the closeness of the Holy Spirit to come. And if you read the gospel very carefully, ever so often, not often, but you get the hint and statement how the Holy Spirit works closely with Christ here on earth. And we have the account in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, in particular, how the Holy Spirit sends the Lord after the baptism into the world to be sent by the devil. The closeness always between the Lamb in heaven and the Holy Spirit is symbolized in this way by the seven eyes and seven heads that this Lamb has. He goes up to the Father and takes the scroll from the Father. And the very moment that he receives the scroll from the Father, the whole heavenly host, the saints of God represented by the elders, and the four great living creatures representing all the great living angels, representing all the angels, they turn their worship from the Father and then begin to worship the Son. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, what is this scroll and what does it symbolize? It's not the book of life. Many who live in the book of life, we will get that in the book of Revelation, going under a bit more. It's not the book of life. Nor is it the little scroll that we will run into this evening in chapter 11. Rather, this scroll contains all of history from now to the end. Or rather, from the time of John, we could say from the time of Christ's victory, cross, resurrection, and ascension, from that time to the end, contains all that is going to happen. It has seven seals. There's a very close connection between what is going to happen and the Holy Spirit. But the first who dominates what is going to happen, it's not the Holy Spirit, though he is simply involved in it, it's him. Jesus, the Lamb. He's the only one that has the authority to take the scroll. And he has the authority to take the scroll from the Father because of his victory in the cross. So his dominating the scroll now indicates what? How the rule of everything that's going to happen between now and the end. So the scroll then contains all that is going to happen between now and the end. And the person who controls that scroll opens up this field to reveal to us what is going to happen. Not only can by his power tell us what is going to happen out of that scroll, but to dominate all things that are going to happen. permits these things to happen, controls these things to happen that are happening, and draws it. Yes, and draws all of these things to a triumphant conclusion at his own feet. So the soul then contains all things from now to the end, and his receiving the soul from the Father indicates that he now has from the Father the authority to rule and dominate, judge, control all things that are going to happen between now and the end. He has a tremendous fulfillment of Matthew Daniel 7 and 10, where we see the ancient days, the Father handing over to the Son, the Son of Man, called there, the authority to rule all things for the Father, having set up a kingdom to do so. Now, when did this happen here? When did the Son receive from the Father sole authority to rule and dominate all things, all history, to be the Lord of history, to be the end of history? When did this happen? Remember how our creed goes? The Apostles' Creed? Ascended into heaven, ascended to heaven, and to the Father. Now, what's that mean, put up on the right hand of the Father? The scroll is on the right hand of heaven. What's that mean? That doesn't mean you're absolute or transcendent. Remember, that's the entire body. It means that he rules everything from the Father. He's the right hand man of the Father. He rules everything for the Father. When was the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned as Lord of all to rule all things for the Father? After the ascension. Because of his victory at the cross, sealed and opened up to us by his resurrection, he was enthroned as his ascension. So this is the ascension seen from heaven. The Son comes into the scene. Having had his victory here on earth, he comes down into the scene and receives from the Father his glory. And that action is his enthronement at the right of the Father to rule all things for him. Now, of course, this happened before John actually sees it happen in heaven. And then this scene is backing up now, because this happened at his ascension, at his resurrection, and in particular at his ascension. So when you read Acts chapter 1 and you see the Lord going to heaven, you have to go to Revelation chapter 5 to see what actually happened in heaven. He comes to the scene, he sees from the Father the scroll, and now is crowned Lord of heaven. And that coronation that began back there, that is the celebration, but it's still going on. All the heavenly hosts, when the Son received the Father of the scroll, burst into a tremendous praise, song of praise, hymn of praise to the Son. And that celebration is still going on. We participate in it now in faith, and the moment we are taken to heaven, we're going to participate in this tremendous coronation too. What a difference between the last time we saw the Lord on earth and the year before, crowned with thorns, crowned with our judgment, our suffering and death, now in heaven crowned as the everlasting Lord. One note, verses 9 to 14, it's fascinating to see how the heavenly hosts turn their worship from the Father and then now begin to worship the Son, since the Father passed over all authority to the Son to rule for him. Look at verse 9. Worthy are you to receive the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and you purchased to God by means of your blood a people out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and so on. You made them to be God, for God, the kingdom, and peace. Worthy are you in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then in verse 13, they include the Father in this worship, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Blessing and honor and glory and strength forever and ever. They give equal praise here to the Father and to the Son. No one ever receives the praise of the heavenly host except God himself. No one. The Bible is most jealous of it. No angel, no man, no teacher ever receives the praise of the heavenly host. Only the Father and the Son, and of course, the Holy Spirit. But here, the Son is receiving his praise not by right of his being God, He's always had this praise forever with the Father and the Spirit. He's receiving this praise here now by right of what? As a man having won this great victory for us. And this victory, as he shares with us, he also shares this wonderful praise with us too. Although, of course, we never praise our feet. Well, let's go into chapter 6. That's the opening thing of heaven. Now, let me first, and it's probably take most of the time, I want to give you a very rapid and yet careful outline of chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. And then, if we have time, we'll go back and listen to the next verses in detail. Remember, I said that in outline, the prophetic message goes in chapter 6, the chapter 16 inclusive. And these chapters 6 to 16 are made up of three speaking views of all things that are going to happen from now to the end, from John's time to the end, and the same area is covered three different times, repeating that from a different vantage point, different emphasis being made. And also, there is one great cosmic view that gives us a total view of the relationship between God and the devil. That is causing all of these things, the subject of God, that is causing all of these things beyond earth. Now, first, before we get into this, let me say just a word about symbolism in the book of Revelation. And this is also true of the prophetic symbols in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Zechariah, Joel, Daniel, Isaiah, somewhat in Jeremiah. The prophet would oftentimes take a historic thing, event, or person of their own time, or behind their time. That's it. They were familiar with and all the people were familiar with. Let's just take the city of Babylon. They would lift this up out of its historical setting and make it to be a symbol. Could be up here a symbol of all of the evil forces at that time that the devil was throwing against God's people here on earth. When he wrote his prophecy, he would take the symbol and point it to the future, indicating in the future all of the evil forces in the future that the devil would throw against God's church here on earth. And then it was cut down here in the year 1975. And then we have to apply it to the very specific thing, Babylon. When the Christians took this symbol, that year, it came in the first century, and it cut down on earth. It took the first Nero, to the evil persecution of the empire, and the other spiritual dangers to end. Today, the very critical economic change and so forth. But then that's no longer here. They have gone. It moved forward to our time, and it took the effect of Hitler, Stalin, economic crisis, all spiritual evils and so forth. And then the new hour along gone, the myth is like that, and it's carried over to the year 2000 or whatever, and then it cuts it down and refers to all of these evil things then. Remember that the symbol is never exhausted by any particular thing. This is one of the key fundamental mistakes that Hal Lindsey made in his book, The Late Planet Green Earth, let it go. He takes the symbol and sticks with the symbol. Don't you see what has the horseman of Ezekiel, bow and arrow, who put it over here and touch down over here and they say, now we will see this fulfilled. When you see a horde come out of the north, that's Russia, coming on a horse with a bow and arrow. This is ridiculous. We don't have bow and arrow today. They come as tiny. So you can't ever touch the symbol to its anchor. Because we will use bow and arrow and so forth up here to refer to a spiritual, horrible evil that touches down and you think it's on the tongue. And then when it gets ready to come to earth, they need to take another one. So that we'll keep coming back to this. But I kindly remember that the prophet would take some historical event or person, or something that was familiar to everyone, lift it up and make it become a symbol of all the evil that the And the symbol is never exhausted, you see. For instance, you see, hey, this is Jesus the killed on Hitler. Well, yes, but the Hitler's gone now. Ah, oh, don't worry about that anymore. What that symbolizes. No, you don't. Because the symbol goes on, and each generation, a new evil takes the place of the one before. And the symbol goes on and on, and the symbol ends. Only at the end of the symbol be completely exhausted. Okay, who keeps coming back to this suggestion? There's a little idea how these symbols work. Now, sometimes the prophet or John will not take any particular historical thing or event or happening or person and make it into a symbol. He'll just make up a symbol. But the symbol will be made up from images that he will use to himself, like horsemen. If he will write it, he might use tankmen or something, or, you know, watermen or something. Okay, let's then get into a prophetic message. We want to take chapter 6 to 11. In chapter 6 and 7, we have the first changing view of all things happening from now to the end. When I say from now, I mean from the time of Christ, hits the cross, resurrection, and from the time of John back here, to the cross. And then the end of the world is the second coming of Christ. Okay. And in the first view of all things from now to the end, in chapter 67, what is emphasized, I said it looks at from heaven, but what is emphasized in the first secret view are the evil things that are happening between men and men. Now in chapter 6 we get the four horsemen, the first part of that chapter. We get the white horseman, the red horseman, the black horseman, riding the horseman, and there was a pale green sort of thing. And John sees the horseman, one after the other, coming out, and riding the road, the mouth of the end. Now, it's a symbol. Each one of the horsemen is a symbol, symbolizing four horrible things that will be happening here on earth and out of the end. The red horseman, or the white horseman, the first one obviously symbolizes what? Conquest. Victory. White. Doesn't symbolize God here or Christ, because he comes later on in chapter 19 with the great white horse himself in white. It represents conquest. Tyranny. Loss of freedom. Theoretical conquest of any kind, whether it's political, economic, educational, philosophical, not spiritual. That comes, not spiritual. Now that's another evil comes later on before. The red horseman represents, of course, war. Any kind of bloodshed. War, crime, killing, murder, bloodletting of one kind or another, abortion, or any kind of bloodletting from now to the end. The black horse represents famine. You got the good, because some foods would be very scarce and costly, others would be plentiful. Sort of an imbalanced famine. The inflation, things like that. This would be from now to the end. And the fourth horseman, of course, represents the pale green white one. Death and the grave. So the only victory is going to be who or what? Death and the grave. So from now to the end, tyranny is having to be here. Warfare, bloodshed, crime, murder of one kind or another, famine, and all the evils of famine and inflation and lack of money to buy food, so on and so forth. The only victory is to be here. So these four horsemen are having to be here from now to the end. A horrible, horrible picture. They're called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. There's a movie made of this, a movie made of the fall of the Second World War, 1939, the fall of France, and it's called the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Well, I'd say he was often in literature to refer to terrible times happening here on the earth. So what does it have to say to him? From now to the end, famine is going to be the rule, will not be accepted. Warfare, crime, the rule will not be accepted. And sin, loss of freedom, the rule not be accepted from now to the end. Well, while all this is going on from now to the end, continuing in chapter 6, when he opens the fifth view, what has happened to all the Christians during this time? John sees a picture of the saints, the souls of those who have been martyred in heaven, crying out, God, how long, and so forth. So we take up to do, the fifth view opened up, that all through these evil times, the Christians will be suffering too. Where will they be suffering the famine, war, crime, bloodshed, so on and so on. And especially as exemplified by martyrdom. We'll come back to this in a bit later, martyrdom. So we won't be exempt from this. We will be suffering all these things just like anyone else. But then when you get, then the scripture was open, verse 12 following, you get a description of the end of Christ. There's an emphasis here on the terrifying aspect of the end. The whole heavens exploding, falling apart, the whole universe exploding. We get this picture in Isaiah, Peter refers to it, we'll come back to it. And a lot of part of Revelation when you get a more complete picture of the end. Now the Lord Christ is showing this John, he opens one seat after another. He is letting John see these things happening. He is going to control these things for a very specific purpose. Then we get into chapter 7. But before we get to recapitulate, the first view of all things now to the end, the very rotten view, shows us horrible things happening here on earth that are being perpetrated between men. Crime, blood, war, famine, so on, so forth. And then, of course, death and the grave be the end of it. And then the Christian suffering all the way through the sea like anyone else. Now there's a pause. And then we get to a step call. We get a description of the end of thought, the horrifying aspect of it, the cosmic horrifying aspect of it, emphasized. Then, before we get into the second view of all things from now to the end, in chapter 8, there is an interlude, chapter 7. When the fifth year was opened, we saw the souls of those who had been martyred, those who were suffering martyrdom, and this is used in a wider sense all in the book of Revelation, not just the martyrdom specifically. It refers to all Christians suffering through this time here on earth. And the souls who haven't gone out all along, how much longer they're going to go on. In chapter 7, we are thinking more about God's people. So this horrifying picture is erased. And John sees a beautiful picture in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, of the 144,000. 12,000 from each tribe. They are here on earth. Some of whom are all these awful things to happen. Although this is right away now, John just sees the 144,000. And of course they are sealed by God. Now we don't have time, but you can run this down in various places in the Bible. It means that God knows each one of his people. Our baptism certainly is typical of this seal, but through his word, in our faith, by the Holy Spirit, he seals us. And this seal is unique every time we go to the Holy Communion. A very specific, beautiful way, the seal of his body and blood, if you will. It's unique to us personally every time we open our heart to God, and God help me and through his word. The Spirit touches us, he renews us in this new relationship. The 144,000 are a symbol of all of God's people here on earth at any given time. It's a symbol that goes throughout this period, picturing God's people here on earth at any given moment. It's a perfect rounded number, it's a multiple of 12. Remember, we said that in the book of Revelation, 12. Always refers to God's church. The number 24 refers to God's church triumphant. But the number 12 and its multiples, 144,000, always refers to God's church one way or another. Either here on earth or heaven or the total complete church. The 144,000 is not an exact number, indicating that only 144,000 people will be saved like the Jehovah's Witnesses use it. That cannot possibly be because in verse 9 of chapter 7, when this scene disappears, 144,000 on earth, John sees the scene of heaven, and this time his attention is not focused on Christ or the Lamb or the Father and the throne or the angels, but on the face that are there dressed in white. And there's such a vast number of them that no one can count them, all greater than 144,000 in actual numerical value. So that right here gives a lie to the way the Jehovah's Witnesses use this number 144,000. And then the 144,000 represents the church here on earth. All through this time, sealed by God, For our comfort, this picture is given. No matter what we will suffer terribly so, off and on, up and down, through these times. We are sealed by God. He will not, that means He will not let any of this suffering, no matter how severe it becomes, take us loose from Him. He will protect us, even though we suffer unto death, even though we suffer loss of everything. He will not let us suffer loss of faith. We are sealed to Him. And then for our further comfort, this thing disappears, and John sees that beautiful scene in heaven. Hopefully we'll have time to come back to that, maybe. He sees the countless number in heaven dressed in white. He asks, who are they? And the answer is given by one of the angels. They are those who have come out of the great tribulation here on earth, washed their robes in blood of the Lamb, and stand now always before the throne of the Father. God protects them, heals them. No longer do they suffer all tears of life in their eyes and so forth. It's a most beautiful picture of heaven. And I know I pray, and I pray that you do too, that as I die, I see this scene. It's pictured here in verses 9 down to 17 of chapter 7. Well, the four corners of the earth always, but that does not mean that the earth has four corners. And people who bring these terms of the Old Testament, they say, because the earth is full of four corners, the four corners, that means the earth is flat. But you get the ancient people who the earth is round like we do today. Now, in popular superstitious, ignorant ideas about it, that it's flat. But the four corners means the totality of the globe, or of life here on earth. You see these four angels off. It means the totality of what is being spoken of here on earth. The totality of God speaking here on earth, all the totality of the horrible force that are hitting us, and the four corners are meant for the four angels. Okay, let's go right to chapter 8, which gives us the second speaking view. Notice in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, that the seventh seal, which the Lord Christ opens up on the soul, ushers in then the second speaking view. But no longer do we have the second seal opening up the second view of what's going to happen between now and the end, but what? Trumpet. Blast. Seven angels blasting the trumpet. And as each angel blasts the trumpet, similarly, as the Lord opens each seal in the soul, a new scene is opened up of things happening here on the earth. Now, the second speaking view, remember, most important, covers the same territory again. That means that it is to be superimposed upon the four horsemen out here, which are going to bring all their evil. So while the four horsemen in chapter 6 are perpetrating their evil amongst men, righteous crime, famine, so on, what is shown in the second speaking view in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 are happening at the same time. Well, what else can happen? I'm sorry, a lot more than that can really happen. Chapter 8, verse 6 following, the first four trumpet blasts show to us what? The emphasis this time is not evil between men and men, like war, crime, bloodshed, famine, but up evils and nature. Look at verse 7, we see a great hail and blood mixed together, thrown down upon the earth. And the third earth is burned. Praise God. Verse 8, a great mountain burning with fire, a mountain of fire like thing falls upon the sea, and the sea is turned to blood, and so on. Verse 10, a horrible storm falls to the earth and burns, and it destroys the angels, third of the fountains of water, rivers, and so on. And verse 12, when the fourth angel sounds, a fearful plague hits the sun and the moon and the stars. The clouds, the heavens are going to be injured or hit, and the third are going to hit. It means that they won't be destroyed, but they'll be hit in such a way that it will affect the life they're giving you on earth. This reminds us of what from the Old Testament. From the 10 plagues, remember? The Exodus, the beginning part of Exodus. So one of the four horsemen are ravaging the earth with these awful things happening between men. Upheavals and nature will be happening. Nature will be heated more and more. Earthquakes and tornadoes and catastrophes in the heavens. What does this all mean? We don't know until we actually get there, but it's happening now, of course. But that's not all. Well, now, it still gets worse. Not only do we see upheavals in nature and in the universe happening from now to the end, in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, verse 1 to 11, we see something else involved here. In verse 1 of chapter 9, a star falls from the heaven, and the star has a key, it opens up the abyss, what's the abyss? Hell, it's always hell in the book of Revelation. And who's this star? Symbolizes what? Put this rock in front, you can look it up at home. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, where the devil is pictured by Christ's death of a star falling from heaven. Quite obviously, and this also in the Old Testament, Satan's fall is pictured as a star falling from heaven. It's the devil himself. He goes to hell, he opens up hell, and what comes out of hell? These terrifying creatures that are called what here? Locusts, again. The locusts are just being used as a symbol. Verse 7 following, these locusts are in terrifying battle dress with awful appearance. Looks the teeth as of a lion and long hair like as of a woman. And they have fearfully looking battle dress on them, horses. Prepare for war, so forth. They have tails, the sting is like the sting of a scorpion, and they have a leader, their king. He calls the angel of the devil. You take it that the thing is the star, which is the star in verse 1 here, at chapter 9. He's called the destroyer, obviously referring to the devil, Satan himself. So what does this symbolize? Well, that all during this time, the devil will be perpetrating all of his spiritual evil force on the earth, this evil angel, all of what he is in charge of spiritually for a very long time. Notice, they can't put men to death in verse 5, but they can still injure men. And the period of time is mentioned 5 months. You don't know why this 5 months could have been 2 years, 3 months, but it means short interval. The devil will be permitted to hit people. And what form of injury this will take, you can only guess. Spiritual possession perhaps is included, although this will come under another form further on the book. Certainly a physical hitting is included in this. Like Job in the Old Testament, remember God permitted the devil to hit him with boils and all types of physical maladies and the like. It refers to any type of evil, spiritual or physical, that we're suffering from the devil. Well, this is still not all. The second view says this upheaval of nature says that the devil, that the evil force, brings the human race now to the end. But in verses 12 down to the end, 21, we see also symbolized by the angel and a host dressed like, let's call them horsemen again, in battle array. Coming from the area of the River Euphrates. We can't go there now, but later on in 16 and 20, we'll come to this. What is this River Euphrates? God himself is hidden the earth and the human race. These plagues in verse 12 following are obviously coming from God, because in verse 13, an angel sounds a trumpet, the sixth one, and I heard a voice from one of the four corners of the incense altar, the golden one before God, saying to the sixth angel of the earth. So apparently this symbolizes God himself throwing down upon the human race all through this time his own particular act of judgment. There are never proofs, of course, that will come only at the end. And notice in verses 20 and 21, God permitting these things to happen. God himself sending these things to us, mixed up in all of it. Is for the purpose of what? To move the human race to repent of their idolatry and so forth and so forth. But do they repent? They don't repent. All that is the second view of all things in the end. It is part of the management in the first view of the source of the things, of the evil things happening, and also the source of them. Now we don't get a picture of the end until the end of chapter 11. There comes an interview now. What are God's people doing through all of this vision of the things at the end, the second vision? In the first interview, we saw the fact that they were suffering. As the horsemen go out to live, we saw an injured man. But even in the midst of their suffering, God has healed them and he falls in heaven. Keep looking for that in heaven, he tells John in chapter 7. Don't just see what's happening here on earth. Keep your eyes on that thing in heaven to be encouraged that you remain faithful to me, because this is not going to be your end. That's going to be your end. Okay, now, there's a different emphasis of what God's people are doing in this time. Turn to us in 2 Peter, what is it? That comes to chapter 10 and 11. In chapter 10, we have a picture of an angel, a tremendous angel, verse 1, and it's sent Paul here to look at him, but he's tremendous. His face is like the sun, his feet are like pillars of fire, indicating that he is acting now for whom? For the Lord Christ, because in chapter 9, just as the Son of Man in the ancient days, Christ has the pillars like a fire, his legs, and his face like the sun. So he's acting for the Son, the mighty Lord Christ here. And what does he do? Well, he swallows the earth. One foot on the sea, one foot on the land. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 13. This angel is going to dominate now what's happening here on earth. And he does it because Christ sends him to do it. How does he dominate all things here on earth? By giving to John a little scroll. And what does John do? To do with that little scroll? Take it and eat it, and it's sweet and bitter both in his mouth and stomach. And what does this little scroll, his eating it, symbolize? Verse 11. It is necessary that you again preach to peoples and nations and tongues and kingdoms and so forth. So, what does it symbolize? That all through this time, what must and will be done by God's people? They will spread his word, they will proclaim the gospel, and that will dominate what is happening here. Not visualization, although they even at times do that, but certainly in faith and peace. So, all through this time, God's people, all the suffering, which is in 13, while it is healed by God, while it is followed by the vision of heaven, they are to proclaim this word. You must do it. And as you will be so dominant, things are happening on earth. As this angel dominates things, dominates the earth, and keeps serving the earth and the sea. But the sea was on in chapter 11. By the way, when you put God's word into your mouth and into your stomach, it is into your inward life. It's both bitter and sweet, and you can make much of this. Certain law and gospel comes to mind. It tears us up, doesn't it? Every time you read the Bible, it frightens us, it scares us, it moves us to repent. And then it's so sweet and comforting to us as the gospel comforts us to live what we say. Well, the scene now shifts from the scroll to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. We have the temple being measured. Now, you'd have to go back to Ezekiel for this. We will be so glad when we get to the end of Revelation, but Ezekiel chapter 40 to 44, where you see a tremendous picture of the temple. The temple always refers, two things you can say, it refers to God dwelling with his people on earth, and the earth temple, the tabernacle, the stone temple, is a symbol of this. And then it also symbolizes the whole of God's culture on earth. That is all of his people on earth. The temple is being measured here. Now you have to go back to Ezekiel 40-44 to see what it means. It means, symbolizes, that nothing can destroy God's picture on earth as it is after the bringing of God. As his people are sealed by God, no matter how much they touch, no matter how they hurt you, the church will never be destroyed. It will continue to live. And then it becomes personal in verse 3 following, in chapter 11, we get these two witnesses. And it's too bad we can't spend more time on these two witnesses. But these two witnesses symbolize all of God's people here on earth in their role of telling others of Jesus Christ, or proclaiming both the law and the gospel, or witnessing to Christ, and they're aligned by actions of love. But especially as they verbalize God's word to people. And as they do this, nothing can touch them. Until their work is finished, then God lets the evil forces here on earth, the unbelievers, the devil and his evil forces, do them in. And when they are done in, all of the evil forces, the unbelievers, they rejoin. They don't have to listen to these guys anymore. These people proclaim the word here. And in the midst of rejoicing, all of a sudden the people can come up again to their horror, to the unbelievers' horror. They've been rejoicing over their downfall now. They're lifted up again by God, and they are given to heaven. To the horror of all those who are raised to the surface of God and men. Now, this can work very appropriate then, but the two witnesses symbolize you and me and all of God's people on earth as we continue to witness to Christ. Why the number two? Well, you can only guess, but remember, Jesus always said it's the Father that includes the truth. In Deuteronomy, it is said that let everything be done in the mouth of two or three witnesses. At any rate, it certainly symbolizes this, that as we witness Christ to the people, as we proclaim God's word, God will also keep all his witness to us. In one way or another, to substantiate, to confirm, to ratify what we are saying from the Bible. That it's true, despite the fact that people don't believe it. Or many of them won't believe it. And the fact that these witnesses can't be kept symbolizes that as you and I turn out our role of proclaiming the gospel, we can't be kept. That is, we'll be kept by all the evil that's happening in this life. We will suffer famine, warfare, blood. That's the crime, and we will also be suffering all the evil that the devil tries to perpetrate on us. We have four sections of unkind and let go. But we can't touch our faith, and we cannot stop us from proclaiming God's word. Then chapter 11 ends with verse 15, following down to the end, where we have another description, the presence, angel, blast, the trumpet, and the important picture of the end. But this time, it's not a picture of the terrifying things that will accompany the end, like the whole universe blowing up, the stars falling apart, and the light. It's picture this time emphasizing the joyful aspect of it. There is rejoicing. So who's going to rejoice at the end of the world? You and I are. Because we know that God is Christ himself bringing all things to an end. The final subduing of all evil, the casting out of all evil, and then of course what this is described here, but when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, ushering the new world, the new heaven, the new life.